Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Romans this morning, the book of Romans. And I am going to come back to Romans 7 and 8, the second part of 8, rather, a little bit later, and the first part of 9. But I'm going to start today in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and following. Romans 9, 30 and following. I'd like to get into about a two-hour discussion on the difference between election and predestination and all that kind of stuff, but I don't think today's the day for it, so we're going to go just past it. We'll come back to it later. In the book of Romans, as we were studying before Christmas, Paul is perpetually teaching them what is about justification. What is justification? He's telling the churches at Rome, 64-65 AD, the idea to the Jewish believer that they do not go to heaven because they're Jews. They don't go to heaven because their father, Abraham, was the leader of the Jews and he was the founder of it. They don't go to Abraham because it comes from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They don't go to heaven because of their lineage. There's no legacy people in heaven. I mean, you hear so much about legacies and for athletes and people who, you know, create estates and large things. What is their legacy? There's no legacies in heaven. I mean, you go to heaven because you've accepted Christ. And if you don't go to heaven, it's because you didn't accept Christ. I mean, what a tragedy. What a tragic thing to have children who don't know Jesus. But it's on them, not you. You can't be punished if one of your kids rejects Christ. God is not going to hold you accountable for someone else's rejection of him. Now, we may have failed. We may have succeeded. We may have done everything. Only God knows that. But when it comes down to salvation, it's on us. We can't be bad enough to make someone else go to hell. You know what I mean? And we can't be good enough to make them go to heaven. It's their choice. And that choice is wonderful. That's one of the most wonderful things about Christianity. I can remember thinking of just 32 years ago, the awareness that it's a choice. I choose. It's not given to do. It's not, you know, left to you through any kind of thing. It's up to me. Your parents can be the most godly people in the church. Never miss a service. And you could die and go to hell. Your parents could be the evilest, most terrible people that ever lived. And if you know Christ, you die and go to heaven. Now, as Christians, we're supposed to train up our children. We're supposed to raise them right. We're supposed to do the best we can. And that's what God holds us accountable for. He doesn't hold us accountable for results. We are accountable for sowing. God's accountable for reaping. But when it comes to salvation, the recipient of salvation is accountable for their own faith toward God. So, if your kids are nightmares, it's because they choose to be. If your kids are walking with Christ, it's because they choose to. It's not your pat on the back if they're doing great necessarily. It's not your kick in the pants if they're not. It's their choice. It's their choice. It's a choice. No matter how you teach them, it's still a choice. If you could tell anybody and teach them so much and so strong arm them their entire life to do what you want them to do, you failed. You want your kids to choose. You want them to have the ability to know they have choice. You want them to know that they have the responsibility of choice and the power to choose, and that they're accountable for what they have chosen. That's what we want. Now, that being said, sometimes they may not choose what you like. Sometimes they might. But that's between them and God. When we stand before God, as a man, you stand before God and give an account of your family. You give account to God of your wife, how you led your wife, and your children, how you led and protected them. And you give an account to the best of your ability how you did. Did you treat your wife like Christ is supposed to treat the church? Did you treat her like a weaker vessel, more emotionally fragile, that you held your family up? And all these things are so horrible to say out loud, but they're not. It's the Bible. It's Christian. We men are accountable for that. We don't get a pass because 2020 says men should be a certain way. 2020 is wrong, not 2021. We're supposed to be leaders. We're supposed to be the knife in the road. We're supposed to be the one who takes care of our families. So I'm accountable for that, for my wife and my children. As a woman, you're accountable. Did you submit to your husband's authority? Did you love your children? Were you faithful? Nowhere in that is, can you blame mom or dad? Nowhere in that is your mom was awesome and your dad was terrible. Your dad was awesome, your mom was terrible, and that's why you're there. Because they left it to you in their will? Because that's what the Jews kind of thought. Our great-great-great-grandfather was an Israelite, therefore we're going to heaven. He was Abraham, therefore we're special children of God, entitled to the kingdom. And it's not the case. As Christians, you're not entitled to the kingdom, your children aren't. They get front row seat to the teaching of the kingdom. They get a front row seat to being raised in a household that praises and worships God and has faith. They get the benefit of having someone around them who can live what they say they believe. And that's a blessing, but it's still their choice. They can still say no. They can rebel against it. And they might rebel, and they may come back later. As a matter of fact, generally speaking, most will rebel, and they'll come back ultimately when they're old. Like the Bible says, train up a child when he is young, and when he is old, he'll return to it. It's funny how that works. And so many times, God deals with us in this knowledge so that we can understand that we're accountable by faith uniquely as individuals. In the book of Romans, Paul's trying to get this point across to a group of people who are Jews. We don't quite get it because we're not Jews. But their entire existence, 42 generations back, at this point 43, has been their people. Abraham was their father. They were born under God's blessing. No matter how much they rejected Christ, no matter how much they denied him and fell from grace and then came back to him, then disobeyed and came back to him, they were still his people. And they always knew it. When they were taken away by the Assyrians, they were still God's people. When they were taken away by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians, and ultimately the Romans, they were still God's people. And they knew that they were his people. And they knew what must happen, that the Messiah must come. We looked at the last 2 weeks of the book of Matthew, the lineage of Jesus. And they knew that. And now he's been dead for 30-ish years. And they're realizing that he was the Jesus. He was the one, the Messiah, the Christ. But even that doesn't give you world power. So what is Christianity all about then? If we can't rule the world by being the sons of God, what is the point? Might as well be an atheist or Satanists or a Buddhist or a lot of different things. So what is the point of being a Christian? What is the point of being a Jew? And the Jews were angry. In Romans chapter 9, the part that we're not going to look at in the last part of 8, Paul is telling them that them being Jewish has no special favor over someone who is a Jewish by faith. His way of telling the Jewish Christians in 65 AD that by faith you save, by grace you save through faith, and that your lineage isn't near as important as your faith. And they didn't like that at all. For 43 generations, they were chosen. And Paul said, you're still chosen. But not all the chosen go. As a matter of fact, most of the chosen won't make it. So what does it mean to be chosen and not make it? Chosen in the sense of hand-picked, or chosen in the sense of a global advantage by virtue of what you have access to. And the latter is the better in this case. And that's the way we are in America. That's what we are in our churches, in our gospel preaching churches. We sit below a pulpit, and we hear the messages. We have our own Bibles. We have Bible study. And we are inundated with the Word of God. That makes us very accountable on so many different levels. It makes us more, we're just more accountable. God's going to give us more to handle. He's going to give us more to endure. And he's going to give us more to do as we hear his word. And to those things, we should just say thank you. It shouldn't be a matter of angry about it. We don't become saved so that we can like bask in the sun. We're saved, and therefore we're pulled from hell and fire. And when someone is rescued, they don't want to go take a nap. They want to tell others about how they got rescued. We're Christians. So Paul, in this passage from chapter 9, verses 30 and following, he is talking to these Jews who are mad at him because he's saying the Gentiles are getting saved. And Jesus died for them too. And after a long treatise, he summarizes it in verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling block. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, that a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because they sought it not by faith. The closest attachment to this in the New Testament, which is not quite the same, so we're not tomato-tomato, but it's similar in the sense that the Jew felt like they were going to heaven because of the law that they were given and being in God's name. There are other people who feel like they're going to heaven because of their proximity. They go to church. They go to Christian schools. They go to, their mom and dad went to church. They do all these things. Our salvation is by faith, not by works. Now, we all know that in mouth. We all know that in concept. But the practical reality of that is, I am going to heaven, and I don't deserve anything I have to go to heaven. I don't deserve it at all. Salvation is of divine grace, never merit. There's a tendency for we humans to at some point believe that we know we're saved by grace through faith. But we also know that, and start to believe, if we do right and we're doing the best we can, we start to think that we kind of deserve it. I just want to encourage everybody to know that you don't. I don't. And I know I make people mad. Like, I make people mad all week long in my office with that. You say I'm not any good. Yep. Then I get to explain it to them. Because we're not. We're sinners. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only thing we really have to say about being saved is thank you. We don't deserve it. Why in the world would God let you see yourself sitting in kindergarten amongst your class and growing up through the ages of first and second grade? See yourself graduating in your mind's eye with your class, or we're going to work, or going to college. You know, 1 out of 10 of you might make it to heaven, and the other 90% or so won't? Why are you going to heaven? What makes you so good? The answer is nothing. God loves me, and by his grace, he allowed me to see the truth. That is all we have. And that is absolutely everything, because it keeps us in the right perspective. Salvation is of God, given to man. And if mankind says yes, all we can be is eternally thankful. What do you think we're going to do in heaven when we die? We're going to be up in heaven. We're not walking around with medals on our chest necessarily and asking and showing and demonstrating to everybody else what we've done. We're all there thanking God that we're there. I mean, your boat's out in the middle of the Pacific and you're drowning. And 1,000 people are on the boat and 900 are dead. And there's 100 left barely floating, barely able to keep their head above water. And they come and they swoop down and they save you. As they put you on that beach, what are you talking about? How grateful you are to be saved. How grateful you are to have your life. How grateful we should be to be alive. How sad it is that those couldn't come, those that didn't make it. The tragedy of those who didn't make it, but the glory and the peace and the honor and the satisfaction and the joy and the thankfulness of those who did. I see heaven almost like that on some level. We should be so appreciative. We spend so much of our time with anger and frustration and hurt and all this kind of nonsense, when in reality it's about just being thankful. You know, no matter how long you live, you're going to be around some really weird people, right? You're going to be around some people who are mean. You're going to be around some people who are petty. You're going to be around people who are jealous. You're going to be around people who are vengeful, unsatisfied. And then those people are going to be around that thinking that's you. We're sinners, and we've been forgiven. We don't deserve anything, but we've been given everything. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, following the law, they could not attain to the law because they sought it not by faith. We are not good. We are to do good, not to validate or to earn salvation, but because we're thankful that we have it. So God holds us accountable like he does in the book of James to do righteous things. Jesus says, when you've not given me one of these who are thirsty water, you've not done unto me. So doing good things is essential for Christianity. But we're not doing it to tip the balance on our side. We do a couple bad things, we do three good things, and so we're leading. It doesn't work like that. We're either saved, boom, forever, or we're lost, boom, forever, until saved. And then we go this way. There's no pluses and minuses. All the other religions of the world are all about more good than bad. All other religions. It's about more good than bad or more bad than good. If it's an evil religion, it's more bad. If it's a good religion, you got to do more good. All the fakeites, all the fake cults, all the false world religions, and all of them are, unless it's Christianity. We've got a religion of not really new. Miles told us not to trust witches and tells us not to trust things like that. But in our world now, we have people who have their therapist on line one, their pastor on line two, and their fortune teller on line three. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know, Thursday, Friday. Doesn't work that way in the real world, the kingdom of God. There is only one God. And when God sees fit to let you know the future, you'll be the first one to know. As a matter of fact, if we knew the future, that would kind of eliminate one key element of Christianity. You know what that is? Faith. Faithfulness. So many people are deceived, and they mean well, and they think they're meaning well. But when your loved one dies, it doesn't come back in a bird and sit on your porch and talk to you for 6 months. Souls don't float in the air. What are we, Jehovah's Witness? Buddhist, I mean, or Hindu? When you die, your soul goes to hell or it goes to heaven. It doesn't wait around until something is resolved. Oh, there's resolution. You died. It's over. It's appointed once unto a man to die, and then the judgment or the ultimate culmination of it. That's what the Bible says. So loved ones don't come back and talk to you in the wind of your wind chimes and the sound of it. As romantic as that is, and as Kevin Costnerian and all these different groups who push us out, it's nonsense. It's not the Bible. When your loved one dies, we have the peace of knowing they're with God. They're not floating around helping us make it. There's no such things as ghosts. I know it's a horrifying thing to some. There's no ghosts. There's demons, which are fallen angels. We die, our souls go to heaven or hell. We don't come back. We don't wait around. We don't linger around until someone pays enough. That's called purgatory. We don't go to another place where we're in a holding zone, like a train station. That's Catholic. That's not right either. Luke 16, the man that died instantly upon his death woke up with his eyes being open instantaneously, knowing that he was in hell, and he cried out for someone to give him water to drink because he was thirsty and hot. He had been there long enough to open up his eyelids. And the poor, or the beggar who died, instantly died and woke up in the bosoms of Abraham, which is an Old Testament way of understanding it because the story was in the book of Luke. Jesus was telling the story, so grace hadn't appeared like that yet. So it's understanding of Abraham's bosom, instantly being comforted, instantly being aware that he was comforted, and the one in hell is instantly aware that he can't be comforted like the one who's being instantly comforted in heaven. And he begs and cries out, "Lord, just send me just a drop of water on my tongue. Send someone." And God, I can't send someone. "Well, send this one." "Well, can't send this one." "Well, at least let me go back so I can tell my family so they don't come here." Because they don't believe it. They think I was nuts. Your friends may think you're absolutely insane. They'll think you're crazy. You may not get invited to the next Christmas party at your house, at your family's place. You may not be invited at Thanksgiving. People at work may not like you. They may think that you're halfway insane. You're one of these post-apocalyptic nut jobs. But what if we're right? What if Jesus is the Christ and all who come to heaven must come through him? And if that's the case, then we're accountable, no matter how dumb and stupid they may think you are. If God wants you to do something, and you pray about it, and it comes true, and he keeps on telling you this, because I had this conversation a lot this week, it seemed like, God keeps on wanting me to talk to this person. Well, why don't you? He's my boss, and he said he'd fire me if I kept on talking to him. Well, what do you think God wants you to do? Well, I don't know for sure. Well, keep praying about it. I mean, you got four kids. If you lose your job, you lose your job. Of course, if you don't do what God says, you're out of God's will. So, I don't know. Just do whatever you want to do. What would you tell them? What would you do? Your boss says, I don't want to hear another word about it, Daryl. Keep your mouth shut. I don't want to hear about this Jesus anymore. So you just keep your mouth shut. My grandfather did that to me. I know you did. That's why I chose your story. I remember. My grandfather, for 7 years, every time I witnessed to him, I said, Grandpa, you know you're going to hell, right? I was nice about it, at least. And he didn't want to talk about it anymore. So then I got a little bit nicer, got a little more culture, went to college for a couple of years, and said, Grandpa, I know that Grandma died, and she's a Christian. Don't you want to see her someday? Jimmy, don't want to talk about it. Jimmy, don't want to talk about it. But Grandpa, you're not in good health. I don't want to talk about it. If you're going to talk about Jesus, just leave. All right. 7 years. And then we brought Ariana. She was about 6 months old. And I put him on her just right before he died. I put her on his lap. He took a picture of him and her. And Kayla and them weren't born yet. And next time I saw him, I said, well, Grandpa, you know you're going to die here in a couple months, right? He goes, yeah, I'm going to. You ready to accept Christ yet? And he goes, I believe I am. I went, okay. And so he got saved. And he died 3 months later. Now, I loved him. I didn't like him a whole lot, but I did love him. And he needed to go to heaven. You know, even the people you don't like need to go to heaven. They need to. We want them to. We don't want them to die. Your worst enemy, who's mean to you and took your girlfriend or took your boyfriend or beat up your brother or spit in your soup, who knows what they did? Talk bad about you on Facebook. Blah, blah, blah. The most horrible things that ever happened, right? That person needs Jesus also. Forever. Everyone needs forgiven. Unfortunately, we can't help them be forgiven. We can pray for them. We can be light and we can be salt. But it's their choice. I'm accountable to be light and salt. To sow. God's accountable to reap. But if I don't sow, he can't reap through me. And that is the coolest thing in this world, to have someone to come to know Christ and God's allowed you to be a part of it. That's pretty cool. They're like your real God children, not some pedantic thing passed down through generationally, which doesn't mean much. I know that's horrifying to some to hear that, but it's true. So Paul is talking to these people in Rome, these Christians, these Gentile Christians, and also to the Jews. And he's telling them that their position doesn't hold much at all. They've got to know Christ. And he says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, verse 32, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling block. Chapter 10, brethren, because he understands by now that we're going to be agitated with him. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What is so interesting here, in the original languages, he uses the word Israel as opposed to Hebrews, as opposed to children of Abraham. He uses the national word that incorporates a nation as opposed to individual people. Because the nation of Israel is gone, it was lost. Still are. That's what he's addressing here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They like the religious aspect, basically. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, they go about validating themselves through religion. They know how to cross themselves just right. They know how to count on their beads. They know how to get on their knees and bow X amount of times towards the east. They know how to say certain words, worship on certain days. They have all the stuff that you can do to demonstrate that you're religious. And it was all the absence of faith. Faith is why we go to heaven. Faith by grace. God by grace extends grace to us through faith and we're saved. Being religiously correct doesn't do anything. Nothing. I know it sounds so sacrilegious for someone to say that from the pulpit, but it's so true. Religion never saved anybody. Jesus the Christ did. If religious people went to heaven, there'd be a lot more people who went to heaven because they're just religious. But religion doesn't save you. The offspring of religion for the average person is pride. It's arrogancy. It's false hope. It's a way to quell superstition. It's a way to ritualistically, in our mind, calm our anxiety. And it's all nonsense. Faith comes by grace, and grace comes through faith. And that's what we have to have, is faith. Faith. So the Jew, with all their generations of history of religion, man, they knew how every little bit to do every little thing. They could fold the napkins a certain way. They could press it over a certain way. They could say certain words. They could move their hands in certain angles. They knew how to make all the motions just right. And none of that means anything. It's about our faith in our heart. And I hope we all believe that. For I bear them, verse 2, record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're doing it by themselves. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the completion of it, basically. To everyone that believes, example, for Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Faith. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on the wise, saying not in thy heart, verse 7, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend from the depths, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? Thy word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and the heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How do you accept Christ? Memorize Romans 10, 9 and 10 and verse 10, 13. 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus rather, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Basically, you're saying you have faith that Jesus is God, died, and rose from the dead, so he's eternal. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. There are some who teach, unless you say it, it doesn't count. That's not what that means. What it's saying is your heart's got to believe. Your heart's got to believe. Your head's got to accept the reality, and then you've got to accept it emotionally also as truth. For the scripture saith in verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Interesting way of saying that. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. We're talking about in issues of the faith, the Jew, which is different from using the word Israel here. It's the individual people of it. And the Greek, they're all the same. And then verse 13 is the culmination of that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That verse is used in the context of Jew and Gentile. God saves Jews and Gentiles alike, because whosoever calls upon him shall be saved, Jew or Gentile, male or female, old or young. All are sinners, so super, super wicked sinners or just wicked sinners. All. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the great tricks that the devil has is that he works with people who he keeps them away from knowing you as best, from knowing God as best as he can, from Jesus. He'll let you know God, he still wants you to know Jesus. and I'll keep you from knowing Jesus. And then once that fails and you've heard of Jesus, then he'll do everything he can to contaminate the name of Jesus. But if you still accept Jesus, then what he'll do is he'll work on you that you're too contaminated to know Jesus. And then once you know Jesus and you know you're not too contaminated, then he'll work on you that Jesus isn't being fair to you, that you deserve more, that you're better, or he'll come to you with your personality style being the way it might be, that you're worse or can't be as good as. He never stops. He never stops. To one person, you're so stupid all the time. To another person, man, you're the smartest person there. I can't believe they don't see that. It's all the same based on personality. You're not really saved because Christians don't think that way. Oh, you're the best Christian I've ever met. Wow, you're something else. And it's all nonsense. We're made of dirt, and we're sinners, and we're forgiven. Consequently, God sees us as cleansed. He doesn't see your sin of yesterday or 100 or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 50 years ago. He doesn't see all the nightmares that we created or were created within or a part of or instigated or received. He doesn't see any of that. He sees us being blood covered by his son and therefore perfect and acceptable in his eyes. So we say, God, he goes, yep. He didn't have to wait for a sacrifice. It's already been made and applied. And we say, God, he goes, yes. Lord, yep. And we're done, we say, thank you, Jesus. And we walk away. Oh, I forgot something. We come right back. We do that all day long. That's how he sees us. The cleanest, best, well-polished, gentlest, nicest human being on the earth, if they don't know Jesus, they are dark and black. And the sinner who's the most backslidden in the world, who looks anything but a Christian in the eyes of God, is whiter than snow. Try wrapping your minds around that a lot. We see it as humans. God sees it as a matter of grace and faith. It's an amazing thing. When we're cleansed, we're cleansed. Now that person who's living like that, God's either going to let them die, take them home, or they'll get right. And hopefully this person who's so good isn't so good they don't need Jesus in their mind. But we know Christ. And because we know Christ, we can pray for those who don't and demonstrate what it is to be a Christian to those who aren't. When our nature wants to grab them by the neck and shake them or turn our backs on them or be mean to them or lift them up because they're something special, when our natures want to do something, it's so good for us to let it be filtered through that next set of filters. That's what would Jesus do? Is this person a Christian? Well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's my boss. Oh, well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's my friend. No, that really is the biggest deal. That's a huge deal. And I'm not saying anybody go out and lose your job. I'm not saying to anyone to go do anything against what is a matter of conscience or choice. But if God gives us choice and then he tells us uniquely what to do, do it. I can't remember the last time he was wrong. But that doesn't mean it's going to turn out the way we think. One of my favorite verses was a favorite verse of a pastor we had in Chattanooga, Dr. Robertson. You know, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. We'll probably look at that next week, I would imagine, a week after. It doesn't mean everything happens together that you think is really good for your good. It happens together for what God thinks is your good. Now, what God might think is your good is always right. But we may not like it. God might think it's good that one of your children or your spouses or your parents die. Therefore, that would be good. But that don't mean it feels good to us. It might be good to get sick. It might be good to lose your job, your health. God might think what's good for us, we might think the antithesis. That's not good for us. But by faith, we accept that as reality. Because we know that God will never give us anything that's not good for us. It's just that we see everything in the constant now. I can't see a year from now. Could you imagine 1 year ago, the first Sunday in January of 2020, saying to you, you better eat up your Chinese food because in 3 months you're not going to have it the rest of the year at the restaurant. I mean, they're really important things of life, you know. You're going to go to school 1/4 of the time, 1/5 of the time. You're going to spend all your time online. That you're going to be wearing masks. everywhere. And this may be for the next several years. Could you imagine a year ago saying that to everybody? You all went, and I'd have went, this is murder, man. What are you talking about? You know? We just don't know. I mean, we don't know anything. All we know is that the God we serve and love and trust does know. So we trust him. That's what Romans 8:28 means. We trust him regardless, whether we understand it or not. All things work together for good to them that love him. That's the caveat. You have to love him. To those who are called according to his purpose. But if we do love him, it works together for good. It may not seem like it at the moment, though. And by grace and faith, we can handle that. But if you're not a person of faith, and bad things happen, you just get mad at the God you think is going to give you good because you're going to church. I went to church, Lord. I deserve that. Oh, how silly are we? But it's human nature to do that. And the devil prompts us. So being people of faith, we can be mature and understand that God is God and loves us regardless of what the disposition of it looks like any given day. Because the peace that's in our heart dictates it. The well-being that we have no matter what's going on, it's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay because we're going to figure it out. It's okay because God's God. He's already got it figured out. There is nothing that's going to happen to you as a believer that God hasn't said okay to. That is so comforting. I mean, a broken leg still hurt, but he wants you to go through that. I don't know why. He does. That is so nice to know. It takes away anxiety. It takes away fear. We don't have to have fear. We just don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be. Annoyed sometimes, perhaps. Agitated. Don't be afraid. We have to be patient and faithful. That's essentially what Paul is telling these Romans. These Roman Christians and all the Jews of Rome that have such a hard time understanding what is this faith thing. What is faith? Faith comes to those who ask for it. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But to those, God opens up their mind where they can live a faithful life. They can live a life without fear. Knowing where we're going, that our past has been forgiven. It has been forgiven and cleansed. We are bleached in the whiteness of purity. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be chosen. We don't deserve to be able to see and then choose. And yet, all of it happens. And we get to be the beneficiaries. So what do we do with that? We tell others. And so for every 25, 50 people that don't want to hear it, there may be that one that does. That's the one where all the angels in heaven rejoice when one person comes to know Christ. We may get to be those people who do that. Wouldn't that be cool? To see your kids, your parents, your loved ones, your neighbors who hate you, or whoever, come to know Jesus because instead of wanting to shoot BB gun at their house, you're taking banana bread. You know, I don't know. Or whatever. Forgiveness is a huge thing. And since we're the recipients of it, we should be the first ones that extend it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray that as we read the scriptures, Lord, I know it's a new year and all that, but help us to be truly appreciative of what you've done for us. God, you love us so much. You've given us so much. You've kept us from what we deserve, and you've given us beyond what we could ever merit. What you want from us is thankfulness. Endurance that doesn't come from gritting our teeth as much as it comes from having a peace in you. Lord, help us be appreciative and be thankful. God, thank you for this opportunity. Give us opportunities out there that we can be salt and light. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in just a little bit, we're going to have communion. But before we do that, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 454. I changed the song in your bulletin, so that's on me. But hymn number 454, let's sing the first and the second verses. Trust and obey.
When we walk with the Lord,
Maybe seated. Today is communion. It's the first one of the year. It's our quarterly thing we do to remember Christ. He said, "This is the moment to me." Only two ordinances that Jesus said we were to recall specifically: baptism for our salvation. The second one was commemoration of the body of the broken and blood that was shed for the communion. Some churches choose to do this weekly, some choose to do this quarterly. The Bible doesn't say how often you do it, just say to remember to do it. So in our church, we choose to do it quarterly. This is a symbolic act. The bread here is bread. Juice is juice. They don't become blood and body. They're not blood and blood and body. They're symbols of body and blood that was shed for us. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a story of the agape feast, which I mentioned occasionally. It said, which all the ones would come in and feed the poor. They were doing it wrongly. And so the Apostle Paul taught them at the end what this was about. It wasn't about eating food really quickly. It's about memory. It says that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Let's do in remembrance of me." And Gene, would you pray for us, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to remember the sacrifice that was made for our salvation and to examine our lives and to remember that we really don't contribute anything to our salvation. It's a gift from you. In thy name we pray. Amen.
For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now these elements do not give us salvation, but because we are saved, you remember in a very special way the way his body was broken and his blood was shed. And in so doing, we commemorate his activities. He also looked forward to his coming again. You could put y'all stand, please. And at the same minute also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, but this do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Michael, would you pray for certain?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather. Lord, we ask that you help clarify our thoughts, to be able to settle inside, to be able to do your will, Lord, whatever it might be. We don't always know what the plan is, but we ask you to help us understand and for us to do our best to carry out your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do you as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till they come. Amen. Let's all stand for this. Being here today. Today is the first day of our new deacon, Barry Bridge. Congratulations. It's also the first day of our new assistant treasurer, secretary treasurer today, which is a big deal for right now. Also, that being said, I want to recognize or mention that Susie has had some work done on her knee. There's a couple of bad spots still. It's not healed. It's still restricted and locked into place, by a cast. But it is good enough for her to have surgery on her hip a week from tomorrow. So on January 11th, she'll have a second hip surgery, as long as her knee isn't as bad as it looks like it was. So it's getting better. And also, today's the first day of her trustee, Polly. So today is the first day of a new year. We have new officers, and we appreciate you all being here, and thank you for this time. And Jerry, would you close your prayer today, sir?
Lord, we are just so thankful to gather here in your house. Lord, you started off with such a beautiful day that we get to observe. Lord, we just know that beauty was created by you. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us humble enough to recognize those gifts that you give us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.